Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Luke 23, verses 1 through 7, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel account, reading from God's holy word. Then the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that that is the prayer of each one of us as we look into your holy word, your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A great-grandmother in California has donated more than 200 pints of blood. Margaret Delfino, who began giving blood in 1954, gave her 200th pint of blood in 2009. An ovarian cancer survivor, she has a date every 8 weeks to donate blood at a local blood bank. She wishes more individuals would give, pointing out it can mean the difference between life and death. Leviticus 17:11 says there's life in the blood. And blood means a difference, friends, not only between physical living and dying, but also between spiritual living and dying. And that is of much greater importance. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And under God's absolute sovereignty, that can be accomplished only by shed blood. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And specifically, this can only occur, redemption, atonement, by the shed blood of that sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, this is the Son of God." John 1:29 and verse 34. Jesus said in John 3:14 through 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption is the means of our salvation. It's an act that only God can do, or he pays the ransom, the price for sin, which has outraged his holiness. This would be accomplished by God's predetermined counsel during the Passion Week. And we've defined the Passion Week, Matthew 16:21. Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. God worked concurrently with the hands of evil villains such as Judas and the Jewish great Sanhedrin, but also at the hands of Gentile villains such as Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas in Luke 23:1-12. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man will praise God." All things came to pass during that Passion Week under the control of the triune God. Not the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Romans. John 10:18, Jesus says, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up. No one takes it from me. This commandment I've received from God." Acts 2:23, he said that before in the predetermined counsel of God, "You have taken and have crucified Jesus." in Acts 4:27 and 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done. And God's hand symbolizes his sovereignty over all things, his power. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Though its portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Contextually, we're in the midst of the Passion Week. Luke began that with the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 22, 39. We've continued through Jesus' arrest, Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, the three-phase Jewish mock trial of Jesus at the residence of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and then with the great Sanhedrin that was concluded in chapter 22. Now, we get to chapter 23, we begin that three-phase trial of Jesus before the Gentile rulers, Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. All of this occurred under the bounding permission of God. Look at the end of chapter 22 there, verse 53, near the end of chapter 22, verse 53, the end of that verse. But this is your hour, Jesus said, and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. As Christians, you and I know there's no dualism between God and Satan. There's no question here as to who's going to be the victor in the end. God is sovereign. He's the creator. Satan is a creature. He is under God's power. And as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. When evil men were doing their worst, God was doing his best. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What unfolds during the Passion Week is an appointment from eternity. It resounds forever to the praise and glory of God. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 1 through 3 in the upper room, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. My prayer for us is that God's Spirit would give us a spiritual understanding as to the horror of the Passion Week, but that at the same time that would result in a wonder, a love, and a praise to God for what he has done for us through the events of the Passion Week. Remember, God the Father authored our redemption, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, God the Son accomplished our redemption. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, and God the Holy Spirit applies our redemption. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Follow along in the outline as we look at the title of the day, Who Do You Say Jesus Is? The first point is the condemnation, verses 1 and 2. The condemnation, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. I have underlined the word in my Bible, whole. Whole multitude. The great Sanhedrin, there were 70 of them, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. They met on the temple in Jerusalem. They were the supreme court of Israel. And I would say in looking at that verse, the first thing that came across my mind, the larger the crowd, the easier the stampede. The larger the crowd, the easier the stampede. Most people are just dead fish. They just take the easy route, they swim downstream, they go along to get along. You get some in the Sanhedrin that would speak against Jesus, and everybody else just goes along with the stream and flows with it. Whereas Tom Watson said of Christians, they are living fish that swim against the stream. You and I don't conform to the world. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Caesarea Philippi, he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? I ask you today, friends, what kind of fish are you? What is your relationship to Jesus? Are you dead to Christ? Are you the many? Or are you alive in Christ, the few? Can you live your life filled with God's Spirit against the stream? Or are you simply going along with the crowd, the many? The broad gate, the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Matthew 7:14. So the entire great Sanhedrin, 70 individuals plus the 71 with the great high priest, they condemned Jesus in their mock hearing just before dawn. Remember, the primary effect of Jesus' preaching was condemnation, and nobody likes that. They hated Jesus. They were blinded by hatred because Jesus spoke the truth against them. John 7:7, Jesus said that. I speak the truth against them, and they hate me. So they falsely charged Jesus with blasphemy. John Murray says blasphemy is the very acme of iniquity. It's the height of sin. It constitutes assault upon the very majesty and holiness of God. John 8, 58 and 59, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus, and the penalty for blasphemy, saying, equating yourself with God, was death by stoning. You see, Jesus says, I am. That's the title for God. Exodus 3, 14, when God said, I am who I am. Their vicious hatred and envy of Jesus. Mark 15, 10, they wanted Jesus dead. But the hitch in all of this was, as captive people, only Rome, the supreme power, had the power of capital offense. Only they could declare the death penalty and actually crucify somebody. So then, this Jewish Sanhedrin had to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Who is he? Pontius Pilate served as the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, at which time he was recalled to Rome and he disappeared from human history. He was hated by the Orthodox Jews. He once put pagan Roman banners in the temple, and he sent armed spies into the temple to silence the Jews in Luke 13, 1 through 3. He proved to be a real pragmatist. He was interested not in justice, but only in self-preservation. His residence in Israel was Caesarea by the sea, Mediterranean coast. But at the Jewish festivals, which would be Passover, such as during the time we're in now, during the Passion Week, when the threat of Jewish nationalism was increased, he moved his headquarters then from Caesarea on the coast then to the fortress of Antonio, which was connected to the temple on the mount, or to Herod's palace in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The word accuser in the Greek means to bring charges against. And I've underlined in the second verse, this fellow. You see that word this in front of fellow. It is derogatory to Jesus. And it's emphatic in the Greek. This fellow. Just said with all the spite and hatred that they could possibly muster against Jesus. The Sanhedrin knew that Pilate didn't care about their religion or their laws, so they had to convert that religious charge of blasphemy then against Jesus into civil or political charges. And they had to be against Rome so they could persuade Pilate then to crucify Jesus. Verse 2 lists three charges. And mark this, they're all false. They're all false. Number one, subverting the nation. What does that mean? Inciting to rebellion against Rome. Gamaliel got up in the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, 36 and 37, and he commented on two insurrectionists against Rome. One was named Theudas, the other was named Judas of Galilee. Both of those were insurrectionists, false messiahs against Rome. They'd risen up their head against Rome, and Rome had squashed them, killed them and every one of their followers. Second false charge, refusing to pay taxes to Rome. We know that's false because just flip back a page in your Bible to Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. They came to test Jesus. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Show me a denarius," the most common coin in usage at that time. "Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered, "Caesar's." What did Jesus say? "Well, then you render, therefore, to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Pay your taxes to Caesar. Number three charge, Jesus was Christ, a king. He was the Messiah. Now, what's the common Jewish messianic belief at that time? Was that the descendant of David, a human descendant of David, not a divine being, a human descendant of David would come, and that he then would take back the throne of his father David and throw off that Roman yoke so that every Jew could live peacefully under his vine and his fig tree. This was the most serious charge of all. And this charge, mark this, was partly true. Jesus was a king, not of this world. And so if he was no political threat to Pilate and Rome at all. Just leave your finger there in your Bible there at Luke 23 and turn over to John 18. John 18, 36 through 38. Leave your finger there in Luke 23, but go to John 18, 36 to 38. Jesus before Pilate, John 18, 36, tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him in a very cynical response, as a real skeptic, an unbeliever, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault at all." So what did Jesus said in that interaction there with Pilate was, he says, "If you are answering according to Rome for yourself, I am no political threat to Rome at all. Don't worry about me. If you're answering as to what the Sanhedrin says, yes, I am a king. I'm king of the Jews. I am their Messiah. But mark this, my kingdom is not of this world now, and I'm no political threat to Rome at all." Again, all of these charges against Jesus were false. The Sanhedrin, note this, they gave no evidence, they called no witnesses, they went to Pilate assuming that he was going to believe them just for who they were, merely because they were the religious leaders of the Jews. You see, this great Sanhedrin was an agent of Satan, just like Judas was against Jesus. And we've remarked before that Satan has a threefold method of attack against Christians. One, it's physical, that's persecution. The second is intellectual, that's false teachers, also false witnesses. And the third is moral, that's temptation. The devil is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning because he mowed not in the truth, and there is no truth in him. John 8, 44. Such is the Sanhedrin against Jesus. That hatred and persecution against Christians, a false witness, that is going on to this day, isn't it? The Greek word for witness is martyr. Did you know in the first four centuries of Christianity, 4 million Christians died? In 2008, 400 Christians are martyred per day. 400 Christians martyred per day, 2008, and that's been ratcheting up ever since. In the 20th century, the bloodiest century of all the centuries that have gone before, 41 million Christians martyred for their faith. And that's going to increase until Jesus comes. Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is indeed at enmity against God. Jesus said in John 18, 18 through 20, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, then they will receive your words. John 7, 7, Jesus says, they hate me because I tell them the truth. In 1 Timothy 2, 7, you and I are called to speak the truth in Christ. Speaking the truth in Christ, we will incur the opposition, the hatred of the world. Friends, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Costly grace necessitates costly discipleship. Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Cheap grace produces easy believism and false discipleship. You read through the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, and Jesus told them the cost of following him. In verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turned to the 12, and he said, will you also go away? And then Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say Jesus is? The first point is the condemnation. The second point is the confirmation, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, said, it is as you say. You see, right away, what does Pilate do? He gets right to the core of the matter. He skips the first two charges against Jesus, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. Are you a king, then, a political threat to Rome? That was the serious charge. And we know already from reading farther, John 18, 36, 38, that politically, no, he was now not a political threat to Rome. I want you to mark it at the end of verse 3 in your Bible there, Jesus said, it is as you say. It is as you say. It could not be made more plain to Jews and to everyone that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, it is as you say. Verse 4, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. This is Pilate's verdict now. Jesus was not guilty of any crime against Rome at all. The Sanhedrin charges were false. They were totally unsubstantiated. Pilate knew of Jesus. He knew his triumphal entry. He knew the miracles. He knew the Jewish religion. He knew the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Sanhedrin's hatred and envy of Jesus. Mark 15:10. Three times, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. Turn the page in your Bible there to verses 14 through 16. Luke 23, 14 through 16. Said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Jump down to verse 22. Then he said to them, the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and I will let him go. What we have here is a battle of antagonistic wills between the Sanhedrin and between Pilate. The Sanhedrin was out to intimidate Pilate into concurring with their verdict of a capital offense against Jesus and death by crucifixion. The Sanhedrin would win out. In John 19, 12, it says what the Sanhedrin did is they say, if you let this man go, who calls himself a king of the Jews, you let him go, we will report you as no friend of Caesar's. We will report you to Caesar. So they used that intimidation of Pilate to get their way, the threat of repercussions from Rome. And they enlisted the feelings of Pilate against Jesus. You and I live in a professing age that puts feelings above doctrinal truths. And when feelings subvert the truth, friends, errors permeate the visible church, and false teachers then can lead many astray. As Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Look what the Sanhedrin did with the crowd of Jews. The previous week, Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowd is singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 1 week later, with the Sanhedrin swaying them the way they want them to go, what are they yelling? John 19, 14, and 15, crucify him, crucify him. Again, the larger the crowd, the easier the stampede. Friends, you and I as Christians are to swim against the stream. Do we evidence that in our life? Are we Berean Christians? Do we search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so? Is our testimony to the law? Then, if they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. Isaiah 8:20. Are we those who show ourselves approved unto God? We study that so we can rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do we base our Christian walk following Jesus on his word, the Bible, the word of truth? Do we realize that that's the means of sanctification in our life? John 17:17. That you and I are to have an apologia where we can positively proclaim the gospel to anyone, but at the same time we know God's revelation, God's word, his word of truth, so that we can address error and refute it when we see it. 1 Peter 3:15, do we have a discerning mind so that we can judge between good and evil? Hebrews 5:14, and do we bathe all of this in prayer without ceasing? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, knowing without the Spirit's filling, Ephesians 5:18, and the Spirit giving us illumination, a spiritual understanding, Ephesians 1:17 and 18, we know nothing at all, and we can defend nothing at all, and we will stand for nothing at all. Who do you say Jesus is? The first point is the condemnation. The second point is the confirmation. The third point is the consternation. Verses 5 through 7. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. They were more episcual. They were more fierce. They were more insistent, urgent, vehement. You and I would say they were showing their fangs. In other words, you could look at their face and their vessels were standing out. Just the hatred was so evident in them and their words. All Pilate did was stir it up more. The Sanhedrin and their crowd, they wouldn't take Pilate's admission saying, I find no fault in the man as the final verdict. They didn't care about justice or truth. They only wanted to intimidate Pilate to agree with their hatred and death of Jesus. So they charged Jesus with stirring up the pot, that Jesus was an agitator of the people. He's an insurrectionist. What they were merely doing here was repeating the first charge of verse 2. He was subverting the nation, inciting the people to rebellion. And they said he's doing that from Galilee to Judea. In other words, you and I could say it's like a Hebrew merism. Jesus is doing it from one end of Israel to the other end. All over, he's subverting the nation. Look at verses 6 and 7. Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Ah, now, Pilate, the light bulb goes on, and he says, here's my way out. Here's my way out. I can pass the buck. Here's my way out of this political dilemma, the Sanhedrin's trap. And it all occurred because he heard the word Galilee. And since Jesus was a Galilean, he would be under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. And Herod was in Jerusalem for the Passover at this very time. So Pilate then could pass the buck. He could avoid convicting an innocent man. Friends, in dealing with Jesus, you can't pass the buck. Jesus is a pot stirrer. Jesus is an agitator. He's a revolutionary. Jesus causes division. The truth divides, the gospel divides, Jesus divides. Matthew 10, 34 and 36, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. The daughter against the mother, the son against the father, the mother against the father, etc. Division. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Leave your finger there in Luke 23. Turn to John chapter 7. Verses 40 through 43. John 7, 40 to 43. John 7, 40 to 43. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Jesus comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Look at verse 43. So there was division among the people because of Jesus. There was division among the people because of Jesus. You see, friends, you can't be a pilot in this world with Jesus. You can't pass the buck. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. You're either passing a verdict or if you're not passing a verdict, in essence, it's a negative verdict. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was who he said he was. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. So who do you say that Jesus is? You've heard it over this pulpit many times and you'll continue hearing it. The most important question that ever faces a human being is how does a human being get a right relationship with God? That's Job 9:2. And the corollary to that question is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because the only way to God is through Jesus. You have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In Matthew 16, 13 to 17, Jesus is on the road to Caesarea Philippi and he looks at the apostles. He says, who do men say that I am? And they respond, well, they say you're Elijah or you're Jeremiah or you're John the Baptist or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus said pointedly, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered that first creed of the Christian church, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Mark this, friends. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus, or those who by God's Spirit have their eyes opened to spiritual truth and they see Jesus for who he is, as the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You put faith in him, you're born again. John 3, 1 to 23. You have a spirit of new life in you. The disposition of the soul is made holy. And you believe in Jesus. And you have eternal life. Not only forever life, but you have a God-like life. You obey his commandments. Out of love for Jesus, John 14, 15, and you live to glorify him. That's why we're created, Isaiah 43, 7. And we live to make Jesus known. The Great Commission, Matthew 8, 28, 18, and, or 19 and 20. And that's incumbent upon every one of us who name the name of Christ. Does that mark your Christian life? Do you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that there is salvation through his shed blood, forgiveness of sins only? And then do you love him? Do you live for him? Do you live to make him known? Everyone has a relationship with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. And that leaves no third option. That leaves no pilot option of passing the buck. Luke 11, 23, Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. If you try the pilot approach and you pass the buck, avoiding declaring your verdict is in reality a vote of unbelief, and that results in eternal death and hell. Hebrews 2, 3, how can you escape if we neglect so great a salvation? 2 Corinthians 6, 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who do you say Jesus is? 3 points this morning: the condemnation, the confirmation, and the consternation. When we look at Luke chapter 23, there's many things here that we should learn and apply to our lives. Number one, it marks the slaying of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of that, you and I should approach chapter 23 in Luke with deep reverence. Deep reverence. Second, we should mark the character of Pilate. He typifies the man of the world, willing to satisfy and gratify content people, as it says in Mark 15:15, at any cost, and also lives in fear. He easily succumbs to intimidation. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts the trust in the Lord will be safe. And Matthew 16:25, he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. And number three, mark this great Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who hated Jesus and wanted him killed out of envy. They swayed the people to crucify Jesus. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And James 3:1, be not many teachers, you will receive the greater condemnation. Those members of the great Sanhedrin are getting a hotter hellfire. And fourthly, lastly, mark the greatness of our salvation. Just think, Jesus went through all of this to die on a cross and shed his blood for what? Romans 5:5-10 says, it says, the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies of him. That was his people. He died instead of us. He dies as our substitute, our surety. And we ask ourselves, what's our response to such great mercy and grace? Today, sadly, the church wallows in cheap grace, easy believism that manifests a false discipleship and in essence, a practical apostasy that lives according to the world. Romans 8:13. A.W. Tozer, in his great book, The Pursuit of God, says this: the whole transaction of conversion has been made mechanical today and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, in quotes, but he's not hungry or thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little. Whereas, friends, the gospel that is in Luke 23 says, if you are truly saved, you're humbled by that costly grace of your salvation. You thirst after God. Your passion in life is to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:33. You delight in his word. You obey his commandments, and you live to make Jesus known. And you bless the Lord with all your heart, and you praise him continually. Psalm 34:1. And our motto in life, if you are truly saved, is even as C.T. Studd, that great missionary to the inner heart of Africa who died in 1931. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Friends, what marks your professed Christian life? Do you live by cheap grace or the gospel's costly grace? Are you truly saved? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, by your spirit of truth, you would make soft hearts. Hearts that would humble themselves before you and before Jesus and before this costly grace of our salvation. The ground is level at the cross. They would see the cross, the blood shed, that they would see Christ crucified, all that horror, the Passion Week. And they would cry out, that cry of the penitent sinner, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that you, by your grace, would save, truly save that person. Change his heart. Put holiness in him. A new life in him. And make that person love Jesus, love his word, to live passionately for him. May that occur, Dear Heavenly Father, by a moving of your spirit in the lives of each one here today by your grace and by your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.